Well, we're going to turn to God's word just now. And so I'm going to ask you, if you've got your Bibles, if you can open them to Mark chapter 16. If you've got your Bible with you, if you look up your Bible on your device, or Mark chapter 16, the words will be on the screen as well. And just before we get to Mark 16, I'm going to read a few verses that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ has not been raised, then we as Christians of all people are most to be pitied. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying there are five implications if the resurrection is not real. If Christ was not raised, there are five serious implications for our lives. Number one, there is no point in sharing our faith. Number two, our faith in Christ is utterly pointless. Number three, we are still in our sins. We are not right with God. Number four, those who have died believing in Jesus are simply dead. And there's no hope for them. Number five, those of us who are still alive, following Jesus, are wasting our lives. It's a cheery start to Easter Sunday morning sermon, isn't it? But that's reality. That is the reality if the resurrection is not true. And the sad reality is that actually there are countless number of people in our world who, because they either have no interest in looking at the resurrection or have rejected it completely, are still in their sins and have no hope. But you see, Paul says to the person of faith, we are most to be pitied if the resurrection is not true. And the reason for that is because everything hinges on whether the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is not true, there is no benefit to Christ's death on the cross. He was just a man who died on the cross. There were plenty of them in the Roman Empire who died of crucifixion. He's just like them. And there is no benefit whatsoever. There is no forgiveness from God. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no hope for the future. There is no Christianity. Gillian and I last night watched The Case for Christ, the film, The Case for Christ. I don't know if you've watched it. If you've not, I thoroughly recommend watching The Case for Christ. You can get it on YouTube. We watched it last night, and it's about an investigative journalist who sets out to disprove the resurrection. And he goes to one of his colleagues and he says, right, I'm out to he goes out to disprove Christianity. He goes to his colleague and he says, if I'm going to disprove Christianity, where should I start? And his colleague says, you start with the resurrection. Because if you can disprove the resurrection, Christianity falls like a house of cards. That's the line in the film. If you can disprove the resurrection, Christianity falls like a house of cards. And so the historical reality of the resurrection is something that every true believer in Christ must believe in. And if you're not a Christian, the historical reality of the resurrection is something that you must grapple with. Because if Christ is not raised, then Christianity is a ruse. But if Christ is raised, and the verses that we will read in a moment are true, then it certainly proves that there is a God. How else would someone be raised from the dead? It certainly proves that Jesus is that God. Why Jesus and all of human history and no one else? It certainly proves that the Bible is true. Certainly proves that heaven and hell are real. And it certainly proves that Jesus makes the difference whether you go to one or the other. See, it's high stakes, the resurrection. It's high stakes. It all rests on this. And this is why Christians celebrate Easter on the Sunday and not the Friday. We don't celebrate the death on the cross as much as we celebrate the empty tomb and the resurrection. So this Sunday morning, we're going to open up our Bibles to Mark 16. I'm going to read these first 8 verses. This is Mark's account of the resurrection. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak into each of our hearts. Would you help us by your Spirit this morning to hear? To hear the words of truth, to hear the words of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you speak through your Bible. Might we have ears to hear it. Might you enable us to believe it. Amen. So before us, we have Mark's account of the resurrection morning. Mark's is the shortest account. The other Gospels add a bit more detail. They focus on different aspects of what happened, but the accounts overall match up. If you're someone who's used to taking evidence for a living, that's what you would expect. If you turn up at an incident and all 4 witnesses independently give you exactly the same word-for-word account, there might be a brief moment where you think, "Oh, this will be nice and easy." But it won't be long before you think, "Hang on a minute. These statements are exactly the same. These statements sound much more like a pre-agreed story rather than the truth." If you're used to taking evidence, you'll be used to hearing 4 different accounts of the same incident, with each account being slightly different, focusing on different things. But what you're looking for is, does the testimony of these 4 witnesses match up? Does it hold together? That can be your homework. You can look at the 4 Gospels. Many have examined the 4 Gospels, and you can too. You can look and see that they're not exactly the same, because they were written by different people at different times in different places. And the fact that they are not the same shows that this is not a grand conspiracy. But you can see that there are irrefutable consistencies that run through the four accounts. And many have set out to disprove the resurrection, but this irrefutable consistency is what has convinced many that it must be true. And in these eight short verses, Mark presents the resurrection to us by presenting the eyewitness record, supported by angelic announcement, and rooted in the historical record. He presents the eyewitness record, supported by angelic announcement, rooted in the historical record. So let's begin with the eyewitness record. It's very early in the morning, after the Sabbath has passed. Remember, the Jewish day began in the evening, so Jesus was placed in the tomb late in the afternoon on the Friday. He remained in the tomb throughout the Saturday. The Sabbath came to an end on the Saturday evening, and this is now around 12 hours later in the dawn on the Sunday, on the third day. That's important, isn't it? Around dawn on the Sunday, the women go to the tomb. They know where the tomb is because in the last verse of chapter 15, it tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They had seen where he was laid. They knew where he was. And so when you read this account, what are these women expecting to find when they get to the tomb? Well, they're armed with spices to anoint him. And their big question on the way is, how will we get in the tomb? Who will roll the stone away? These women early in the morning go to the tomb expecting to find a body. That's what they go expecting to find. They're not expecting anything else. They've got their spices to anoint the body of Jesus, and they expect to find the tomb just as they left it on the Friday night, sealed shut. Of course, they should have expected something different because Jesus hadn't kept his resurrection a secret. Mark 8, verse 31, says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark tells us. So plainly, Peter knew exactly what he was saying, and Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter to get behind him. Mark 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Then in Mark 10, at verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is just before the final week of Jesus' life. And Jesus walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. At least 3 times, Mark records Jesus telling his disciples, and the women were a close part of that inner group of followers, that he would rise on the third day. But none of them were actually expecting a real bodily resurrection. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They didn't know what he was referring to. What does this mean? They were not actually expecting a real bodily resurrection. And that's important because no other religion, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, no other religion believes in a bodily resurrection. Only Christianity has a promise of eternal life, which is just as real, just as tangible, just as physical as this life, yet infinitely perfected and glorious in comparison to this life. Eternal life in Christianity is not a whole bunch of you know, spirits floating about in the clouds. I think that's sometimes, you know, if you were to, you know, draw what eternal life looks like, you know, we would get the clouds and a whole random kind of bunch of spirits floating about in the air. That's not Christianity. That's not the view of the Bible. God's future for us, if we are a believer in Christ, is for a new heaven and a new earth with a real city and with real bodies. Resurrection bodies that are free from all the suffering and pain of these bodies. Real bodies that do not decay and do not die. Real bodies that do not have that temptation to sin that reigns in our mortal bodies. It's why when Christians die, the Bible says that they have fallen asleep, ready to be awoken at the final trumpet. It's why when we place the body of a believer into the grave, we can see the perishable body being placed into the grave like a seed is sown in the ground, knowing that what is sown perishable will rise imperishable. You see, the purpose of God for his people is that they will rise, just as Jesus rose, with a resurrection body to live for all eternity in a perfect and sinless world, living in perfect relationship with their God. That is a beautiful vision of what God has in store for us. That's a beautiful vision for what he has prepared. The women did not expect that. They expected to find a body. They were prepared to find a body. They were prepared to come to terms with the fact that it was all over. But instead of finding a body, they found an angel. And we'll look at the words of the angel in a moment, but look at the response of the women. They are alarmed at seeing the angel. Well, wouldn't you be? I mean, I don't know how you are with walking into kind of like, you know, dark areas. You know, you're kind of like approaching the tomb, you know, the sun's just come up, you know, you're all right, you know, notice the stones away and you're thinking, I mean, I don't know if there was a discussion about who's going in first, but I feel like there might have been a little bit of a discussion about who's going in first. And they step in, expected to find a body, and they're met with an angel. And Mark very casually says, they were alarmed. Yeah, there's maybe other words that we could use. Some Glaswegian words we could add in. They were alarmed. And look at how they left, verse 8. They left jumping and leaping and praising God. Did they? What does your Bible say? They left trembling. Astonishment had seized them. So afraid that they said nothing to anyone. Now, if you were making up a story about the resurrection, if you were making up a story about a dead guy who didn't really come back to life, but we're saying that he did, if you're making that up, you don't finish the story with such an underwhelming reaction. But you see, the authenticity of these eyewitnesses is seen in the fact that they tell us that they didn't understand what was going on. The authenticity of these eyewitnesses is seen in the fact that they're honest enough to tell us that they were utterly afraid. You see, the eyewitness account doesn't put them in the best light, but
But their account is not about presenting them in the best light. It's about presenting the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the account of the eyewitnesses supported by angelic announcement. Just as angels announce the birth of God's Son, now the angels announce the resurrection of God's Son. The angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You see how the narrative is pulled together? You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that you've followed for these past 3 years, the Jesus you've listened to, watched, and cared for, the Jesus who was crucified. Well, that Jesus has risen. Notice the clarity of this simple statement. There's no doubt about who we're looking for. No doubt about what had happened to him. He was crucified. And by the way, when someone in the Roman world heard that someone had been crucified, they knew that meant they had died. You didn't have to say he was crucified and died. It's enough to say he was crucified. In fact, there's only one historical account of someone surviving crucifixion. One historical account of someone surviving crucifixion. And the only reason there were three people being crucified, and they had got them up onto the cross and immediately got the instruction to interrupt the crucifixion and pull down the bodies, or pull down the men. Three of them were brought down from the cross, their cross. Two of them died anyway. Because just the process of getting from there was too much to survive, and a third survived. One person in all of history who survived crucifixion in historical record. And that was because it was an interrupted crucifixion. Hundreds were crucified. The Romans did not make mistakes when it came to their executions. In fact, Mark records that Pilate checked with the centurion that Jesus really was dead. There can be no argument that Jesus didn't really die. Can be no argument that he was kind of, you know, playing dead or he had fallen unconscious and he came around in the tomb. Came around in the tomb and then somehow, despite the fact he was so near to death, managed to roll the stone away, overcome two guards and flee somewhere. It doesn't add up. It doesn't hold. When the Romans crucified someone, they were certainly dead. The angel announces that Jesus is risen. And the impact of that resurrection for Jesus' friends and for us today is seen in verse 7. The angel says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." This is a beautiful verse. Jesus is risen, the angel says. Remember these disciples. These disciples abandoned Jesus in the garden. Peter is mentioned separately here because three times he denied Jesus. And the first thing the angel says, the angel says, "Jesus has risen, but you can go. Go, he's going to meet you in Galilee. He's going to meet you where it all started. He's going to meet you where that message of repentance and belief in him as God's Son was first preached. He's going to meet you there. And there you will see him." These sinful disciples, these unbelieving disciples, these disciples who wanted to save their own life and get out of there when Jesus was in his time of need, these sinful, unbelieving disciples
Jesus says, the angel says, Jesus is going to Galilee. He's waiting for you there. You'll see him. There is no message of Jesus being done with these unbelieving disciples. There's no message that Jesus has had enough with their sin. Instead, there's a message, an invitation to reconciliation. Jesus has died and Jesus has risen so that in all of our sinfulness, we can be restored to him. So that one day, just as the disciples did, one day, we too will see him. By repentance and faith, we can be restored to God, forgiven by Christ, and one day see him face to face. What a beautiful promise that the angel makes to these fearful women. Go, tell the disciples. Tell those disciples who are so afraid that they're locked in an upper room in Jerusalem. Go and tell them that Jesus has made a way for them to be reconciled. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that every single one of us who believes in Christ can hold on to this morning and say hallelujah. That he has made a way for us to be reconciled. And you know, I think it's amazing because despite the instruction from the angel to go, that the disciples should go to Galilee, the disciples didn't go straight to Galilee as they were instructed, did they? No, they remained slow of heart to believe. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus met two of them on the road to Emmaus, then he met them in the upper room, locked, fearful in Jerusalem. Despite how slow they are to believe, Jesus comes to them. He reveals himself to them. And when they receive that revelation of the risen Lord Jesus, everything changes from them from that moment forward. And if you're not a Christian, it all hangs on the resurrection. What do you make of the resurrection? Because if you believe, if you look at this and you see and you examine it for yourself and you conclude that the resurrection is real, and you see the risen Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture, then our lives can be utterly transformed. It's transformed the lives of hundreds of people in this room, millions of people, billions of people around the world. So we've got the eyewitness account supported by angelic announcement, and we've got it rooted in the historical record. Because you see, the resurrection is vital to the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. And the angel's words link the historical Jesus in his death and his resurrection. He really died and he really rose. This isn't a metaphor. It isn't speaking in a spiritual or mystical sense. He really died and he really rose. And people can sometimes get on board with the historical record of Jesus' death, but yet they struggle with the historical record of his resurrection. It just couldn't have happened, people argue. It's impossible for someone to come back from the dead. Yet what is impossible for man is possible for God. And what are the other options? You know, what are the other options? So there was a great conspiracy. The disciples made it all up. They were behind this great conspiracy. There's an option, isn't it? The disciples made it all up. They're behind this great conspiracy. These disciples who are so afraid right now that they won't leave their room in Jerusalem.
They hardly seem like the type to come and sneak past two guards, move the stone and remove the body just so they can make up this grand hoax. These are the disciples who were too afraid to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus after he died on the cross. These are the disciples who were too afraid to hang around in the garden. Would they really risk certain arrest and certain death in order to go and try and steal Jesus' body and then come up with this great hoax that we're going to tell the world? And if the disciples didn't steal it, then that only leaves the Romans or the religious leaders. The tomb was empty. That fact is agreed on by everyone. One historian puts it like this. He says, "History's silence is deafening concerning the body of Jesus. No one has ever claimed to see the body of Jesus after the resurrection." Now, there are those who claim to see Jesus alive after his resurrection, but not the body. There is no historical record that says anything about where the body of Jesus went. If the Jews or the Romans had stolen it, they would have produced it. We know that the soldiers didn't have it. They would have produced it. They had been paid for their silence. I mean, how much more would they have been paid if they had produced the body? You know, I mean, that would have been onto a good promotion, wouldn't they? You know? We know the Jews didn't have it because they would have been the first to put it on display. And as Christianity started to spread throughout the Roman Empire, the one way for the Romans to stop this crazy new religion would have been to disprove it by producing the body. Dead easy. The whole thing would collapse if somebody came along and said, "We've got the body." So if Jesus really did die, as the centurion said, and the tomb really was empty, as the women saw, and the disciples and the Jews and the Romans all agree, and if Jesus' body wasn't stolen by the disciples, the Jews, or the Romans, we start to run out of conspiracy theories for this. And perhaps we have to take the historical record at its word. The only option left is the resurrection. Here, the historical record that Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians. This was written within the lifetime of those who witnessed these events, so it would have been easily refuted if he was making it up. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 5. Sorry, from verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You see Paul's evidence for the resurrected Jesus? It goes beyond just a handful of disciples who could get together and try, if they could agree on anything, come up with a story for the resurrection. This goes to 500 people seeing him. It goes to Jesus appearing to the person at that time who was persecuting the church, Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus appears to him. Why would Saul, who was trying to persecute Christians, lie about Jesus meeting him on the Damascus Road? Unless it really happened. But you see, belief in the real bodily resurrection of Jesus is an absolutely vital, non-negotiable part of the Christian faith.
cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus.
Paul's summary was that if the resurrection is not true, the Christian faith is pointless.
But what if it is true?
What if it is true? What if Jesus really did come back from the grave, as these historical accounts of the gospel claim?
Then everything changes.
Christ's resurrection justifies us, declares us right with God. It becomes the evidence of the relationship that we now have with God. And here's the difference that Paul says the resurrection has. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, we sometimes sing that song that says, I believe in Christ, risen from the dead. He now reigns victorious, his kingdom knows no end. Through his resurrection, death has lost its hold. I know on that final day, I will rise as Jesus rose. That is the truth of the gospel and the impact of the resurrection. He now reigns victorious. His kingdom knows no end. His resurrection means that death has lost its hold and that on that final day, we will rise as Jesus rose. That is glorious and that is amazing and that is utterly life-changing. And that means for those of us who are still alive and who are following Jesus, we are not wasting our lives, but instead we are on the victory side. It means for those whom we have loved and who died loving Jesus for centuries, people who have faithfully followed Christ and are now in the grave asleep. It means for them, there is hope for them that they await the resurrection of the dead, the same resurrection that we will enjoy in Christ. It means that we are no longer in our sins, but they have been defeated, wiped away, washed clean, dealt with, because the victorious one over death and sin now reigns. And he says that by faith in him, we are forgiven. It means that our faith is not in vain, but that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. And it means that we have got the best news in the world to share, because we have got life-changing, life-saving news. I don't know what you say to somebody if you said, do you want to live forever? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to be forgiven and know peace and have joy beyond anything you've ever experienced before? Well, come to Jesus. Believe in the risen Jesus.
For many of us in this room, we already believe this. But please, don't let its impact on you lessen as the Easters go by. This is incredible, life-transforming news for us. And some of you aren't yet Christians. Can I plead with you to examine the resurrection? Look at it. Really look at the scriptures. Don't take my word for it, because I don't want your faith being in something that I've said. Look at it. Look at it with an open heart and an open mind. Ask God to show you the truth of his word. Look at it. I plead with you, because the words that are contained here can change your life forever. They changed my life. They've changed the life of hundreds of people in this room. Look at these words. See the empty tomb. See the risen Lord Jesus. And know that just as the disciples were able to go and see him, so too, if you will believe in him, you too will see him one day. Let's pray. Father, these are glorious truths. Such wonderful news that our Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, that we may be forgiven of all our sin, and that on the third day he rose just as he had said. Father, would you grant us confidence to believe these words, confidence to share these words. Father, would you grant us boldness to look at these words, to examine them for ourselves? Father, help us not to dismiss these as something impossible like the rest of the world does. But would you give us eyes of faith to see that the Lord Jesus really did rise, really is victorious over all of our sin, really does hold the keys to the kingdom, and really is the one who grants eternal life to all who believe in him. Amen.